Turn to Exodus 19, please. Exodus chapter 19. We'll just think on one verse at the beginning here. This is when the Lord God is asking Moses to bring the people to the mountain for he would speak to them. Exodus 19 and verse 21. Exodus 19, 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish." Although the Lord God had planned and was going to communicate to them and make it very clear who he was and what he wanted to, what message he wanted to get across to them, he mentioned that there's still this tendency, this temptation for them to break through when they wanted to see his face. They wanted to have that visual. And mankind, as we know, is very visual. The Bible is very clear that, the eyes of man are never satisfied, and we are very visual people. And these people that are mentioned here in Exodus 19 might want to break through and gaze at the Lord, and the Lord is saying, don't let them do that. So I wanted to talk about today a little bit about the thought of idolatry, but how we can often have our own perception of God, and how dangerous that may be, and how we need to know the accurate, true, sincere character of God, and how we can know that. Three examples of ways we can have wrong perception. Three examples of how we can have wrong perception in this life. We might think one thing, but it is actually another. I was thinking one, you all probably know that I've known Jim and Joe for about 20 years or so. We grew up together and known each other for a while. This just popped into my head because it's a perfect example. Joe, when I was younger, I'd meet someone brand new and I'd think, man, that person looks exactly like a famous sports player, a famous actor, or somebody else that we know, another friend. I'd say, "Joe, doesn't he look exactly like this guy?" And Joe would say to me, "Yeah, if you close one eye, squint with the other, and stand about 50 feet away." I said, but you know, and we'd laugh, we'd have a good time about it, but you know, he had an element of truth in there. He was saying, I think your perception's actually off. They don't look like, you know, they're very distinct, and this is maybe why you see him differently. And with that, we see a little bit of a misperception of how we can have very finite limitations and maybe misremember something in what we remember of a person or what we think we remember of a person. Growing up, I know I've run into a few people in my life where my very first impression of them, I might have thought, I'm not sure if I, you know, might get along with this person, or they seem rather prideful. You know, you get this first impression and you kind of stick with that. But then as you go on, you meet them and you maybe spend time with them in a different capacity, you realize how wrong you were. And you realize how your initial perception was completely off base. And they're actually, you know, might be a great friend to you later on as time goes on. And we think of how we interweave our own pride and our own assumptions and our own what we think is there, but what's not actually there. So that's often another misperception that we can have. The third actually was an article I read the other day. They were talking about, somebody asked with some of the recent changes in the politics and homosexuality and marriage being approved, somebody asked Jimmy Carter if he thought that Jesus would approve of gay marriage. And he said, "I believe Jesus would. I don't have a verse in scripture. I believe Jesus would approve of gay marriage, but that's just my own personal belief. I think Jesus would encourage any love affair if it was honest and sincere and not damaging to anyone else." And we won't go into, you know, that type of thing and what the Bible says on that, but just even hearing how he's arguing that, he just doesn't have a backup for it. He doesn't have a biblical support for it. He just says, I think it's true. And that's really dangerous just in how we understand and can perceive the truth that is there that the Lord makes very clear. So with those things in mind and just understanding how we are very finite and weak in our own thinking, let's turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is going to be our main portion this morning. If we could turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy, please, in chapter 4. And we'll start, I think, for context here, Deuteronomy 4:1. this is Moses speaking to the people of Israel. The last few chapters here, Deuteronomy chapters 1 up till this chapter 4, he is giving them guidance, wisdom. He is going back and helping them to remember some of the things the Lord had done for them, had promised them. in Deuteronomy 4, Moses says, "Now, O Israel, listen to my statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Note in these first six verses, the Lord is saying, I'm telling you this. I'm communicating to you verbally. You don't have to see my face. You don't have to see who I am to know this. I'm giving you truth verbally. And these, what does he say? These statutes and commandments, these statutes and judgments, excuse me, in verse 5. Verse 6 says, "For this is your wisdom and this is your understanding. This is what you can know of me. You don't need to see my face." And if we remember in Exodus 33, he tells Moses, no man can see my face and live. He makes it very clear, and we don't want to have a misperception of the Lord in any other manner than truly understanding his communicating through his word and through the Lord Jesus, as we will see here in a little bit. We're going to drop down a few verses to verse 11. Verse 11, "Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain." So this is going back to the previous verse that we read in Exodus 19. "Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess." So, you know, Moses is doing a very good job of here reminding them, look, this is exactly what happened, and this is what the Lord did for you. Do not forget this, and do not, you know, turn to the right or to the left from what you've heard. And it is your wisdom and understanding, as we read earlier. Verse 15, and this is the biggest focus that we like to consider this morning. "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage." Mankind today has a very quick, they're very prone and quick to have this concept of God. And it could be from the Bible. It could be from their own understanding of history, their own understanding of philosophy. And it might be, as we thought about some of the ways we can misperceive the Lord God, it might be their own interjections of what they want God to be like. And I would ask and I would pray that this morning that we, each of us, including myself, we each of us would not have a concept of God and who he is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and outside of God's word. That we would get that truth from there, because in that is truth. In that is the solid word of God that never changes, and it is always true, and it will not be wishy-washy like the today's world is, or our own desires, our own heart, and our own mind, our own sinful ways. Just, I was reading what C.H. McIntosh says on the portion. I thought this would be a good quote to interject here. C.H. McIntosh said, "For anyone to attempt by any efforts of his mind or workings of his imagination to conceive an image of God or of Christ is simply idolatry. To endeavor to arrive at any knowledge of God or of Christ save by Scripture is simply mysticism and confusion. More, it is to put ourselves directly into the hands of the devil, to be led by him into the wildest, darkest, and deadliest delusion. Therefore, as Israel at Mount Horeb," which is what we're talking about here, "was shut up to the voice of God and warned against any similitude So we are shut up to the Holy Scripture and warned against everything which would draw us away. What a strong, I appreciate how he writes that and I appreciate how distinct he is in his wording. We are, in this day and age, given the Word of God, given the Holy Spirit, and we are told, this is how God wants to communicate to us. This is how he wants us to know him. And there isn't another way. And you know, if he wanted us to see his face or wanted us to have some image and think that that would be the best thing for us, then he would have provided it. We need to trust him and know that he is faithful and knowledgeable to give us what we exactly need. Let's just swing over to Exodus 20 just for a second, because this is kind of the background for these words here in Deuteronomy 4. You all know this probably very well in Exodus 20. But just thinking about the first two commandments that are mentioned, you don't have to turn there if you don't like it. We can read these pretty quickly here. Exodus 20. What's the first commandment say in verse 3? You shall have no other gods before me. So it's very distinct that no other types of gods should be before me and before me in your mind, not have a priority before me. Verse 4, the second commandment: you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. So this is really emphasizing what Deuteronomy 4 says, that there's ways and tendencies of our own minds and our own selves to try to make a concept of God and say that is him, or say that is how he's conveyed himself to us. And we're very tempted as human beings to, as we mentioned, make that connection. In Exodus 32, I think we'll give one good example. Exodus 32, we think of Moses and Aaron, and Moses being up on the mountain. And in Exodus 32 and verse 1, we'll think of one example of how this actually plays out. Because we might think to ourselves, well, we're not prone to do this. We don't need to worry about this per se, because we're careful. We have the Bible. We want to be focused on him. Exodus 32, keep this in mind, that these are the Israelites that have seen God work, have seen his power. He brought them out with a mighty hand out of Egypt. Exodus 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Don't know where he went, so let's do something different. We're impatient. We want to do something different. Verse 2, Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Note in verse 4 that it was fashioned with an engraving tool. It wasn't just haphazardly thrown together. They were very intricate and detailed and what they wanted this God to be like, that they wanted to worship. How many times today do we hear anybody in this world say, well, I really think God is this way and that way, and I want to see him as a shepherd, but not as this, or as, you know, I don't want to see him as a father because I have a poor father on the earth. And we respect that. We understand that you might have some struggles in this life, but the Lord God, if he has said it in his word that we have to understand him this way, he has this type of love, he has this type of wrath or justice, we need to understand him that way and trust him that it is accurate and true. Verse 5, then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. What an amazing comment there. What a surprising comment. Verse 5, so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Then they rose up early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So the people of Israel, with Aaron, made this calf. And, you know, today we might think, well, we can say this about God or that about God. It's not going to be too painful or hurtful to our own understanding of him or our own life interactions with people or how we live this life. Look at the change here. They put this God forward and then they worship before it. They built an altar and brought offerings to this golden calf, and then they just sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They became more and more disobedient, and then they became haphazard and flippant about what they did. They just got up and play, and ignored what they just did. Pretty somber verses here to think that this could happen to us, maybe in a different way. Obviously, we're not going to likely build a golden calf or people like that, might not today, but we can certainly build these concepts of God in our own mind and then worship that differently or wrongly. Someone has said in connection with this passage and just thinking about that, do not think that the idolater is too foolish to know that his God is man-made and breakable. He does know it. That is precisely the God he wants, a God he can control. And how many times today do people worship their own God they can control, their own God they can make? And I would pray that each of us here know him truly, as I mentioned at the beginning, and that is the focus of this message, that we know him accurately and that we love him completely in who he is and not have these false concepts in our own mind. Thinking of some examples in the Bible where we might see biblical examples of people who thought, perhaps, this is how God works. This is how his character is. This is what he said to me. This is how at least I'm interpreting it, so I can do it this way. We could think of many, many examples, and I wrote down, I think, like seven here. We're not going to, maybe two, but we can reference them at least and think of them in the back of our minds, because there are many examples that we have. Why? Because man is frail. Man is sinful. Man is weak. Man is finite. And we are certainly prone to go astray from the Lord God. You can turn to 1 Samuel 15. Maybe it's one of the examples we'll turn to and think on. 1 Samuel 15, we see King Saul. King Saul was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites, and he was supposed to obey God completely, 100%. He was supposed to completely obey him to every single word that he said. This is how it was to be done. You are to do it this way. No questions. You are to obey me because you love me and because you know me. And Saul, the war, the fight against the Amalekites is kind of wrapped up, and we'll get to verse 14 to save a little bit of time. Samuel comes to him and says, we all know the prophet Samuel. Samuel comes to him and says, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? And the lowing of the oxen, which I hear. They were supposed to get rid of absolutely everything. The people, the animals, everything around. So Saul says, what does Saul say? So he's presented with the issue. You know, this is what God said, and this is what I hear. There seems to be, it's not very continuous, that this didn't happen exactly how it was to be planned. So Saul says, what does Saul say in verse 15? They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed. So Saul knows exactly what was said. He's really justifying himself and his people, and he's saying, all right, I understand what you're saying, but we saved some of these animals to sacrifice to the Lord God. Surely he wants sacrifice. Surely he wants to be worshipped, and surely we do want to worship him. But what would Samuel say? Be quiet, he says in verse 16, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And Saul says, speak on. He's at least humble in this aspect and lets him speak. Samuel says in verse 17, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Samuel doesn't say, hey, you obeyed God 98%, so that's really good. Let's pat you on the back and good job. He says, no, you actually didn't obey the voice of the Lord. You're doing something, and it's of your own heart of hearts, and you wanted to save this. And who knows, maybe Saul also wanted to save some oxen and some sheep and things for their own gain. Not, you know, maybe sacrifice some, but keep others. We don't know that completely, but he was trying to justify it in his own mind and trying to say, God would be okay with this. Certainly God would be fine with sacrificing to him. You know, he's had us do that, and he wants us to do that. But this is completely the wrong way, and God told him differently. We think of Cain. We think of Cain and Abel. Cain certainly thought that him bringing his type of sacrifice, and, you know, even seeing Abel's sacrifice and knowing what God had told them, the correct type of sacrifice. Oh, I'll bring it there and worship God with what I have to offer. And we know the outcome of that. That was, you know, Cain killed his brother out of anger and had to run and flee. We think of Paul, who first was Saul. We think of Paul in the New Testament. Paul was, when he was Saul, he was killing Christians, and he thought that that was a good idea, and he thought that whatever his belief in that time of the God of heaven was, and, you know, for we know that he was very by the law, by the book, and he thought that this was the best way because the Christians were teaching something completely wrong and wrong against the Old Testament and wrong against the scriptures of what God would have us know. And so he was doing the right thing, and he thought this is exactly what the God that exists wants me to do. We think of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. We had time to turn to Matthew 19. We can see the rich young ruler coming to the Lord Jesus and saying, you know, how do I obtain salvation? Essentially, and the Lord Jesus says, well, keep these commandments. And he says, oh, well, I've kept all these since my youth. You know, I'm right on par. I'm exactly where I need to be. But what else? And the Lord Jesus says, well, sell all you have and give to the poor. Because we could see there and then the outcome of his heart. That, you know, he wanted to only serve and obey God so much, and he wanted to just do a couple acts with his hands and things that he just wanted to get done to try to get salvation. And he did. He went away sorrowful. He went away sorrowful because he didn't want to understand God completely and accurately. He had his own concepts in mind. He had his own thinking of how he could get to heaven. And he thought he understood the correct way to God. another example we could look at, I think, briefly, is if we could turn to 2 Kings, this is one of my favorite examples of a man, actually not of Israel, but a man thinking how he understood God to act and interact with man, and then he got mad when he heard that God would not act in this way. So we can look at Naaman in 2 Kings 5. Naaman was a commander of the army of Syria, but he had leprosy. And he was told by a young girl, a captive of the land of Israel, that certainly Elisha could, you know, by the hand of God, Elisha could cure this. So he needs to go see Elisha. So we'll jump into verse 9 for sake of time. Verse 9, Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him and saying, go, wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? We see Naaman actually getting mad and frustrated and annoyed that God would work in this way rather than his own thinking of how the prophet and how God would actually work. That God would maybe just have Elisha wave his hand over the place and boom, it would just be suddenly gone. But interestingly enough, God interweaves here an act of obedience, that he needed to have faith that this would actually work and that he would actually go down to this specific river and dip 7 times, and his leprosy would be healed. But he actually gets mad and furious, and he went away. Initially, he went away and said, I said to myself. Note that. At the very beginning, he says, I said to myself. He's internalizing what he thinks God would say. And then he acts on it. Well, surely he'll come out to me and act in this way. But this is a great prime example of someone that thinks they understand how God works, but then gets mad when he doesn't work in that manner. We think of the prodigal son. Prodigal son's another great example in Luke 15. And you actually can think of both sons in that example. The first son went away and squandered, you know, everything and got rid of all the money that he was given. But then when he wanted to come back and apologize and repent, he said, you know, I'm going to be a servant. Lowest of low in my father's house. My father's going to be probably, you know, he didn't say this. I'm not trying to add to the words of the scripture here, but he's really saying, I don't think that he's going to regard me in the same way he did when I left. Basically that, and when he comes back, where do we see God's mercy and God's forgiveness and God's love in the picture of the father, that story saying, oh yes, come in, we'll kill the fatted calf, bring him a golden ring, bring him a robe. And all these things happen because the father was merciful, the father was forgiving, the father was loving, but the young man, the prodigal son, didn't think he'd be that way, didn't expect him to be that way. And then we think of the older son. The older son expects the father to act in a way of, well, I'm around here and I'm always serving you. How come I don't get this because of my works, because of my deeds, because of my serving you with my hands, my feet, my whatever else I can do for you? Why aren't you treating me this way? And he thinks the father's going to act this way. And the father says, look, you're always around here. What all that I have is yours. What, you know, it's here. I love you as well. You know, and it's quite astounding to see both sons had a little bit skewed version of what they understood the father to be like and how he would act, toward them. The last one I had written down was the rebellious criminal on the cross. You know, he said to the Lord Jesus, when he was next to him, he said, well, if you're the Son of God, come down and save yourself and save others. And, where's your power, essentially, if you're the Son of God? And he completely didn't understand what was going on, obviously, but didn't regard him in the manner that the Lord Jesus was known to be there. And we think of the other criminal on his other side that says, Lord, remember me when you come into my kingdom, that he knew that he was from God. I came across this quote someone used once, and I was thinking a little bit about how we need to completely and be trustworthy of the entirety of Scripture and the entirety of who God is. Someone said, if we accept 99.9% of our goal, and we could think this maybe in the context of King Saul when he tried to obey God almost entirely but hold back a little bit. If we accept 99.9% of our goal, then we should have to accept these two conditions: two unsafe landings a day at Chicago O'Hare Airport, and 15,000 pieces of mail lost by the U.S. The Postal Service every hour. You know, we can say, well, there's a little bit of leeway, but when you see that in the grand scale of even a little bit here that's not disobedience. Here it's just being accurate and a hard worker in the job that needs to be done. But even a little bit of disobedience is disobedience. What does the Bible say? If you've disobeyed one commandment, you disobeyed all, because it is the letter of the word, but also the spirit of the word, that you need to obey him and obey him completely. We have a few misunderstandings in our own mind, and we mentioned that, you know, so we've seen some biblical examples of how people can try to weave in their own thoughts of God. But we can think of some that we hear today out in the world, and we hear maybe arguments against Christianity or arguments against Christ. I was thinking of the first one, and we've referenced it a little bit. We could turn to 2 Samuel, maybe for a verse while we're talking about it. 2 Samuel, verse 24. Second Samuel 24, David, here King David took the census of the Israelites, and this was a sin against the Lord God. The Lord did not want this to happen. So verse 13 of 2 Samuel 24, so Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to your land, or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. So we're using this example here, not saying that David was off base. We want to think about it in our own minds and how we're very prone to think of this wrongly. But David says, what does he say? I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So what we see here is God acting in his wrath and his taking care of sin and how it needs to be taken care of. He needs to address it. He needs to get rid of it. So it is his wrath or justice, as we could say. But then we also see his mercy. Because as we see, King David was aware of it in verse 14. The Lord's mercies are great and not man's. But don't let me fall in the hand of man, because that's going to be way worse, and that is not going. The men are not going to be merciful to me if that happens. So what do we see if you go down a little further? In verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It's enough. Now restrain your hand." So we see the Lord, even in the midst of this, showing forth his mercy. And today we hear of God that he's either completely loving, completely loving and not in any way wrathful, doesn't have any justice or doesn't say, you know, this person's wrong, that person's wrong, this sin is off base, it's against me. He doesn't say this type of thing. He's loving and he accepts us and accepts us how we are and we don't need to change. Here we see both the, as we mentioned, the wrath of God in dealing with sin appropriately, but then the mercy of God also hand in hand coming in. And we need to understand that he, in his character, does show both and have both wrath and mercy, because he, as God, needs to take care of sin and get rid of sin because he is holy and just and needs to put it away from his presence. And so we see that in a brief example from King David. We can think of that a little bit in New Testament examples. People might say, well, that was the Old Testament, it was different. We could think of Matthew 7 when it says, we think of those that would say, well, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many wondrous works in your name? And the Lord says, depart from me, for I never knew you, those who practice, you who practice lawlessness. So we see there, the Lord's not going to just say, oh, you did those great things for me, so I'm going to ignore your sin and ignore the fact that you don't have a relationship with me or know me. He's going to say, no, you need to depart from me because I did not know you. I think of Ananias and Sapphira. They tried to hold back some things from God. That's definitely a good New Testament example. And they tried to lie in the presence of the disciples. And they were struck dead right before them. The Lord does not dwell without, you know, without his wrath, without dealing with sin. But we see, as we remembered him this morning, the first meeting, that the wrath of God was justified on the cross by the Lord Jesus because he paid that penalty. It wasn't that sin was just gone and just, you know what, let's just wipe it away and get rid of it. No, there was a penalty, a price that had to be paid. And the Lord Jesus met those requirements and was willing and able to be obedient to the death of the cross. So we can think of those examples. I think for sake of time, we'll let us maybe study it further. We can think of many more other Old Testament and New Testament examples of the mercy and long-suffering of the Lord Jesus. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Micah 7, 18 and 19, where it says, he does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in mercy. The Lord God does have anger. He does deal with sin. And he does have anger toward us, those that would be disobedient to him, but he delights in mercy and wants all men to come to him. But if we think of another way that we might be a little bit prone to think of God a little differently or think his character differently, and this is very a hot topic of sorts for some people, but we won't go into it in depth, but we think of God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility, or some people might say Calvinism and Arminianism and some of the beliefs there. I think it was, I actually believe it was C.H. McIntosh that said it best. He said, somebody came up and asked him what he believes in out of the two, and he says, I don't believe in a bird with one wing. You know, I don't believe in just one side. He says, I believe that they're completely intertwined together, that there is, God's sovereignty is very clear in Scripture, as well as man's responsibility and man's, you know, disobedience or obedience toward God, and they're both there, and we see them in the Bible. We could go to a few examples, but maybe just one, Genesis 31. And if you'd like to talk later, we certainly have other examples in the Old and New Testament of times where we see God's hand being in something, but also man's response being in that as well. Genesis 31, this is actually Laban pursuing Jacob, and we won't go into what all happened beforehand to save time, but in Genesis 31:29, we could start at verse 26. Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you've stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with a sword? Why'd you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs and timbrel and harp. And you did not allow me to kiss my sons and daughters. Now you've done foolishly in so doing. It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." Laban had the power and responsibility and the ability to treat Jacob in really any way he wanted. But then God intervened and said, no, don't treat him in this way, because God's sovereignty and God's hand was in it all. And we see this from time to time again. We can probably see this in our own lives or maybe friends or family's lives, of God working, but also our responsibility in it. We think of another great example is Pharaoh in Exodus, in the first few chapters of Exodus. Some people would say, well, God forced him to react in such a way and hardened his heart. But if you notice in Exodus, it says six times it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it says, God hardened his heart. So if you look at that little preface of understanding Pharaoh's heart and his context before, like a quote or something, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It was his own doing, his own sin, his own pride that was deep inside of him that he's like, I'm not going to let these people go. And he made the decision to harden his heart. And then God eventually, because Pharaoh would not listen to the God of the Bible, to the God speaking through Moses and Aaron, he wouldn't listen, so God hardened his heart. Other examples we could go through, but we won't. We actually mentioned, I was going to mention here about the engraving tool that we read in Exodus 32. You know, people are very careful to try to make the most accurate, to their knowledge, accurate form of God and what they think. We tend to, and this would be a great study to think on, but we tend to anthropomorphize God. And that's really just a big term to say that we like to make something that isn't man, man-like. So we often think of that word when we think of how we make, you know, insects or animals maybe talk or act like us. You know, we might see movies today where that might happen or inanimate objects. But God, we try to make him fit into our world. And we try to say, well, God is, God's a jealous God? Oh, the Bible says God's a jealous God? Well, jealous, as far as we know, jealous is a really bad thing. It's not a nice thing. It's an unkind thing. But yeah, if we understand it from a mankind, sinful, prideful, a person that's not understanding at all, not loving at all, sure, jealousy can be really nasty and negative and mean. But the Lord God is a jealous God in the sense that he needs to be jealous for his people and his bride and his righteousness and his love that needs to be there completely apart from sin, as we mentioned. And his jealousy in and of itself is righteous. And when we think about it in his terms and not mankind's terms, if we don't anthropomorphize him, as we use that term, if we understand him and how he says who he says he is, then we can certainly understand him accurately and know that we're not deceived and not mixing in our own things. You know, we could say, well, God just wants us to come to church, and that's really all that matters. We got to do good things or come to church, and we hear these, you know, a little bit of temptations to take, and some people might really live on that, and that's not what God wants. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. We read in the Old Testament and the New Testament, he desires that relationship with us. This is eternal life, to know the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the God the Father has sent. He desires that right relationship. It's not about doing things. It's not about works. You're not saved by works. You're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. We could think, the other things I wrote down is, mankind, I should say, instead of we, but we'll group us all together. Mankind often thinks of God as a God of karma, that God will deal with you this way if you do great, you know, do nice things for other people, help people across the street, help people with their bags, you know, help them with good deeds, and if you do bad things, vice versa. That's not how God works, and I had some verses in Job 22. We can think of how some of Job's friends said, well, this is how God's reacting to you because you've had to done something wrong, Job. It's clear. You need to look at your life. You need to look internally. Something's wrong. And Job stands up and does not curse God, even though his own wife says, curse God and die. Job is very clear that this is not how God acts. And someday, in my own flesh, I will see God, Job says. Another thing, I actually was reading an article that mentions about how they had 8 arguments that heaven would be as boring as hell and they tried to make heaven and hell comparable. And I thought, I'll just read it just to see their arguments. And one of the things was that, the Bible says the Lord Jesus doesn't change. So heaven's going to be probably pretty boring if God doesn't change. He's going to be the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Oh, if it says that, then it's going to be boring. But we can't understand a concept or a God as he is, that is completely infinite in his character, in his love toward us, in the stories that just think of the stories he could tell us of how he worked in Paul Cowell's life and Joey Cagliostro's life and Joe Cannata's life. And we think of, you know, he could tell us all eternity probably of just how he worked on this earth, let alone who he is and what he did on the cross through his son. But people don't understand that because they think of, well, you know, if I had to spend my whole life in eternity with Jim Cagliostro, and he's not going to change. You know, things might get repetitive because we're finite. You know, we're all going to be boring after maybe, you know, 80, you know, 100 years, a couple hundred years, because we only know a certain amount of things. We only can say a certain amount of things. But the Lord God is unchanging, but he's also many characteristics that we can't even understand now. We only hit the tip of the iceberg. I just thought it was an interesting point that person made, but I was thinking, you know, it's just another way that people try to think of God in man's terms. So what's the point I'm trying to make? You know, we need to be very careful in loving God and knowing God and who he is, and we need to respect the Bible in such a way that this is exactly how he's communicated to us. And he has spoken to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Hebrews 1 that he is the complete outshining or the effulgence of God the Father. He has spoken to us in Hebrews 1. It says, spoken to us in times past through the prophets, but now in his Son. He speaks to us through the Lord Jesus, his Son. In Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So we see in Deuteronomy and Exodus and other examples in the Old Testament, God was very clear that I don't want you to have an image of me, because an image, a golden calf, whatever you want to make, might distort your view of me. But what does Colossians 1 say? That the Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, did he write that wrong? Did he say something that maybe was off base? Well, oh, actually, I didn't mean that, because the Lord Jesus is God in human flesh. Was God in human flesh on the earth and does live for us now in heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the complete and final communication to us. And we need to listen to him and see what he has said to us in his word and what he has done for us that we can learn about. I was thinking of the hymn, in thee most perfectly expressed, the Father's glorious shine of the full deity possessed, eternally divine. True image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. You know, we read in the New Testament that the Lord dwells in unapproachable light. And we understand that God in heaven, we can't, as we mentioned, we can't see his face and live, but we can't understand him in his entirety, certainly on this side of heaven. And we won't, I don't think, ever in through all eternity, it'll take us so long to learn of him. But here's saying, the Lord God is infinite in who he is, but the Lord Jesus can help us know him, and he is God's communication to us, and we can learn who he is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to close, we'll read a few verses in Isaiah, Isaiah 44. I like these verses in Isaiah 44. We'll close with thinking about man again, and how man tries to make his own God, and how dangerous that is for us, and how that should then, on the flip side, help us love God and enjoy God and have pleasure in who he is. Isaiah 44 and verse 15. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire. The rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul. Nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Mankind is tempted to make one thing with his one hand and to worship that same material with his other hand. May we not be tempted like that today. What is sin in the context of what we're thinking about? What is sin? What is sin? The glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, and the person of God not loved. That is sin. When the Lord God said in Exodus, as we read, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," that also includes, "Thou shalt have me." May we have him this morning in who he is and not in our own perception of who he is. Our God and Father, this morning we would worship you, and we would be ever so thankful, and our hearts would rejoice that we can know you. Although it might be finite, it might be limited, it might be very small little nuggets of truth or understanding of who you are, we enjoy them and we know that they are true because you have reached down to us, that you have preserved your word through thousands of years, through many saints that would preserve it for us, that we might know it and that we might put it in our own hearts and our own minds, that we might trust it and have faith in it, knowing that you are a God that is communicating to us, that you're not a God who just created us and let us do our own thing and is completely cut off from us, but that you work in our lives and you make your presence known, and we pray that we would enjoy your presence before us. We would not make an idol. We would not make an idol in our own mind. We would not make a concept of our own fathoming, but that we would worship you truly for who you are, and that we would respect you and love you and put you first in our lives, that we might know that you love us and care for us and desire us to be with you in that relationship you would have with us. We're thankful that we can convey this to others. We pray that you help us to make it evident that we can see God in creation, in our own conscience, in our own understanding of the scriptures as we have before us, in the Holy Spirit, different ways that you would reach to us to make yourself known. And we are thankful for you this morning, thankful that we can worship you and think on you. And we're thankful this time that we can have freedom of speech, freedom in this country to meet together in like manner and to enjoy just reading the scriptures, reading from your word, knowing that it won't return to you void and it won't drop to the ground and perish or it won't be remembered. We know that it will pierce to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirits, joints and marrow, to every thought and intent of our own hearts. And we pray that the conviction would ring true in each of our own hearts and minds and lives, that we would live lives pleasing to you, that we would conform to your Son's image and not our own image. We ask these things in your name. Amen.